If I were to ask you, what kind of people do you think the Lord specializes in saving? You might look around you at all the nice people and their nice outfits and all of them, most of them acting in their right minds and so forth. And you would say, well, mostly religious people, nice people, straight-laced people, kind people. And the Lord does specialize in saving those kinds of people. He also specializes in saving people that are really messed up, whose lives are just filled with sin. If you were to die and go to heaven, and there you meet, sitting in heaven, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, what would you think? You know, I saw a few nods of the head there. Wow, you know, I don't know about that. That doesn't seem even right. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, Adolf Hitler, the people he destroyed, the lives he ruined, one of the most evil people that's ever lived. If anybody deserves to be in hell, almost everybody agrees it's Adolf Hitler. And yet, you know, the Lord can save an Adolf Hitler. Matter of fact, we're going to look at somebody today who claimed he was a worse sinner than Adolf Hitler. He's going to make a claim that he's the foremost of sinners. He's the chief of sinners. He's the worst of the worst. And most of you already know that's the Apostle Paul. He took that distinction many centuries ago. As we look at the passage of Scripture that is before us this morning, Paul is going to distinguish who he was with what he is by God's grace. And he's also going to distinguish to some degree, as we'll look at today, himself from the false teachers, the counterfeiters that had shown up at Ephesus, where Timothy was leading the church there, and what a change took place in the life of Paul that had not taken place necessarily in the lives of these counterfeiters. And then Paul is going to show us an example of what Christ does in a life that God is at work in. So we want to look, first of all, at these counterfeiters. We're going to do a little review, going back into some of the verses we looked at before. Then we'll jump ahead a bit. But I want to look at these folk. Who are these people that Paul is pointing out and clearly saying these people are not teaching the right stuff? He never says, by the way, that these counterfeiters, these false teachers, he never says directly that they weren't saved. Perhaps some of them were. Probably many of them were not, but they thought they were saved. That's important. They thought they were believers. They were part of the church there. They were not simply people in the neighborhood. They were people that were part of the church to some degree, and they certainly thought not only that they were believers, but they were teachers and leaders of spiritual things. And that is why Paul takes the time to deal with them here. But their lives certainly are kind of messed up. And so Paul points out several concerns that he has for these people, and he wants Timothy and the church there to know about that. A number of years ago, I was reading the second most famous book by John Bunyan. John Bunyan, almost everybody knows about Pilgrim's Progress. Probably a great number of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, just for fun, how many of you have read at least some part of Pilgrim's Progress? All right, okay, so way, way over probably two-thirds or three-fourths of the people. Really good. How many of you read his second most famous book, Holy War? Only a handful of you. Okay, let me tell you. I think I like Holy War better than I like Pilgrim's Progress. That's just me. It's excellent. I encourage you to perhaps read that sometime. But in that book, I read this years ago. He used a word, an old English word. Remember, this was written several hundred years ago. He used an old English word called Grady Lou. And I had to look that up to see what Grady Lou was. He talked about somebody throwing out Grady Lou. Well, here's what it was. In the old English days, and this has been true throughout history until more modern times, when people wanted to throw their garbage and their slop and their excrement out, wanted to get rid of it, they didn't have sanitation systems. They didn't have sewers. So they just threw it in the street. Now, can you imagine that? And so they came up with a word. When they were getting ready to throw their slop out into the street, they would holler out, Grady Lou, so that people down below would know, here comes the slop. I mean, it's one thing to throw your slop in the street. It's another thing to be underneath it when it comes down, right? And you don't want to be there. And so I don't know if they made a law about it or not, but it was actually a legitimate word, Grady Lou, here comes the slop. All right? Okay. Wouldn't it be great when false teachers stood up and started teaching false things that they were required by God or somebody, just before they come up with their junk, say, Grady Lou, this is a bucket of slop. But they don't do that, do they? So the best we've got is Paul's warning. He's going to warn us from Grady Lou here. He's going to warn this early church of slop coming their way. And by extension, we can pick up on some of this same idea, see same things that are floating around today. The first one is verses 3 and 4, and that it was they were teaching myths instead of truth. It says in verse 3, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, the first one was that they were teaching, instead of God's truth, they were teaching their own brand of myths and speculations. He calls them strange doctrines, things that God doesn't teach, things that are not found in the New Testament, things that the apostles and Paul were not teaching. And he was saying, look, be leery of people who are teaching, as the Word of God, their own brand of speculations. And also for us today, as we bring it forward, be leery of people who are coming up with novel ideas and things no one else has ever heard of before. Be leery of people that are claiming that they have found something in Scripture that nobody else has ever found before, making their own brand of spirituality and fostering it on to you and I through their books and their seminars and whatever else. One of the most popular ones going around right now is a book called The Harbinger. Some of you may have actually read it. The Harbinger is written by a Messianic Jewish rabbi who claimed that he was reading in the book of Isaiah one day, and in chapter 9, he discovered a hidden nugget of truth, a prophecy concerning America. And nobody in all the history of the church, or even in Israel, Isaiah was written several hundred years before Christ, no one else had ever found this before. Has been hidden in the book of Isaiah for centuries, just waiting for him to unearth it and write a book. And he did. And this book has sold millions of copies. It's all over Christian radio programs. I expect once the shack is through the system, that this will be the next heretical Christian idea that will hit the screens. Okay, this judgment on America that's coming, and it's all found there in the book of Isaiah. Folks, when you run into stuff like that, run. That's Grady Lou. That's a bucket of slop. You want to stand under it? You'll be slopped. I don't know if that's a word or not, but you'll be slopped. If you want to pay attention to what Scripture says, get away from those myths and speculations and these nuggets that people have found that nobody else have ever found before. Be leery of such type of things. In my lifetime, as in the ministry and even a little before, in trying to run the church and structure the church, there's been a couple of fads going around. Look, remember I mentioned when we hit the end of verse 4, he's talking about the administration of God. I think in the context of this book, it's talking about the full orb of the running of the church of Christ, including doctrine, including the gospel, including the administration, how it functions. In my lifetime, there have been two massive trends or fads that have infiltrated the church that weren't around before. And these fads have basically taken over much of evangelicalism. One of them you might know as the market-driven church, seeker-sensitive church. Some call it the mechanical church. This is the system that came up that if we're going to reach our culture, then we got to be a lot like the culture. And so we have to run our churches like businesses. We'll get the business model. We'll find out how to do marketing techniques. We'll run our churches based upon the latest surveys of what people want. Pastors and leaders will be CEOs and administrators, not shepherds and pastors and spiritual leaders. And we'll run it that way. We'll do the best of everything. We'll have the excellent world-class music and programs and cappuccino bars and everything else that the world wants, and we will attract the world to our churches as a result. And that has taken over the world in a large degree. The other is counter to that, and that is what some call the organic church or the creative, artsy, counter-cultural, post-hipster church, whatever you want to call it. It's the idea that the church doesn't need any structure at all. We just come together and we hang, you know. Ask your teenager sometime, what are you going to do tonight? We're just going to go over to so-and-so's house and hang around. You know, we're just going to hang out. What does that mean? I don't know. But the hipster church says, we're just going to get together. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to have some coffee. We're going to put our feet up, and we're just going to hang in there. We're not going to have any structure. There's no leadership. There's no spiritual guidance. Sermons are anathema. We wouldn't do anything like that. We're just going to be there. These two movements have kind of floated through the system for the last 40 years or so, and most people have bought into one system or the other. Now, here's what Scripture says. We're not chasing the culture. We're not trying to fit in with the culture. We're not even trying to be countercultural. What we're trying to do is show how the thinking and the worldview and the understanding of life in Scripture differs from the world's view of those same things. The Scripture cuts straight through the thinking and the worldview of the world and gives us the truth. And that's what Paul would tell us to do. Let's go back to the Word of God for the truth. Not the fads, not the cultures, not this, that, the Word of God and what it actually says. One thinker says, myth is unmasked by the Word of God. I like that. If this is a myth, it's unmasked. The disguise is gone. We see it for what it is through the Word of God. Here's the second bucket of slop, Grady Lou, and that is that they had strayed from the true message of faith. The true message of the faith. Look at verse 5. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Paul said the end result of this is teaching on speculations and myths and ideas of people. The end result is that they do not become the people that they're supposed to become through the clear teaching of the Word of God. If the Word of God is doing its work in my life, in this church, in your life, it's going to be making us people that love better, whose consciences are clearer, and whose faith is more sincere, as he says in verse 5. They had misunderstood that, they had missed that, and therefore they were teaching something different. Which leads us to the third Grady Lou, and that is that they misunderstood the central message of Scripture. They don't understand the message of Scripture. Look at verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They wanted to return to the law. There's something about the law. I've never been able actually to pin this down in my own thinking. I run into people all the time, run into things I read, people I talk to, who want to return to law. There's something about the structure, perhaps, or how the simplicity that you keep these rules here and you're all right. And if you don't keep those rules, you're bad. And there's something about the legalistic idea that has always attracted people. And here were a group of people who said they want to return to the law. They'd come into the church and say, now here, let's go back to the Mosaic Code. Let's go back to the Old Testament system. And if you follow this, this, and this, then all will be well. And Paul says, you guys don't even understand what the law is about. The law doesn't save anyone. The law doesn't sanctify or grow anyone. The law does control sin outwardly to a certain degree. The law reveals sin. The law condemns, but it doesn't save anyone. It doesn't change anyone. He said they had returned to that. And as a result of that, it leads to the fourth thing Paul warns about, and that is they're going to shipwreck their lives. Matter of fact, they've already shipwrecked their lives. Look at verse 19. We'll jump ahead here. It says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and shipwrecked, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We know about shipwrecks in our times, but they're rare, aren't they? We've been talking about the Titanic for so long. It was rare, it was big. Yeah, it's something we'll probably talk about forever. But in ancient times, when the Scriptures were written, shipwreck was constant. I mean, to go out on a ship was to take your life in your hands. The seas were just like they are now, but the ships were very, very small by comparison, amazingly small by comparison. They were run by wind, not by motors and so forth. They're easily sunk. And all the time, people were being shipwrecked. All the time, people were losing their lives on those voyages. And so it was a very common term, idea, to be shipwrecked. People knew what it was all about. And so he says here, because they're not keeping the faith, because they're not following the biblical teachings that Paul is laying out here, their lives are shipwrecked. Their lives are shipwrecked. Now, I would mention this. They don't know that. Now, this is one of the most concerning aspects of false teaching and false living, is most people that are in that don't know that. I mean, if you knew that, you'd probably change. But most people are deluded and distracted, and they do not know that they're not walking with God. They'll proclaim it loudly. Again, the only criteria by which we can determine our life is the Word of God, and whether we are in line with that. Go back to verse 5 again. And he says, here's what should be happening in the life that follows Christ. And then one final description, one final warning concerning these false teachers is that they have blasphemed. Look at verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. How dare he? He mentions names. He mentions names. How dare he? Whom I have handed over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. What in the world is that? Well, I will tell you next week, all right? This week I'm not going to tell you. But obviously they were blasphemers and they suffered the consequences of their blasphemy. Again, they did not know they were blasphemers. They did not ever say, I'm a blasphemer. They were blasphemous, however, because they were out of line with the Lord and were teaching that which is contrary to his will. And therefore, they had brought dishonor upon him. You know, it's a serious thing to unhinge yourself from the teachings of Scripture, invent things that are not found in Scripture, base your life on the things that you did not find in Scripture, and then, of all things, teach it to other people as if it was the way to go. That's blasphemous. And Paul points it out here. And so these are the gritty loos of the first century. This is the slop being poured out. And once again, we see very similar things that happen in our time. But let's move from that to our text for today. And that's Paul's example. He's contrasting himself with these kinds of people. And he wants to show what the Lord has done in his life. And these false teachers are trying to marginalize Paul so they wouldn't listen to Paul. So that's why Paul is writing the things he's writing, to show the distinction between himself and these false teachers. And in essence, he's going to say, you know, look, you can't mix error and truth and call it Christianity. You can't mix that. When I was growing up, my mother made a dish she called goulash. Have you ever had goulash? I never did figure out what it was. And I looked it up for this sermon, and I don't think the internet knows what it is. I mean, I think there's much goulash out there, recipes, as there are people, kind of like chili or something like that. In our home, goulash was basically all the leftovers from earlier in the week that we had not eaten, placed in one pan and added noodles to it. And she put it on the table, she says, and we said, kind of like the people of Israel, what is it? Remember, manna, what is it? And she said, it's goulash. Eat it. And so we had goulash every once in a while. Some of you probably have had your own brand of goulash. Scripture's not big on spiritual goulash. Scripture's anathema to us making our own recipes and putting it together and then passing it on as God's way of living. So Paul wants to talk in contrast to spiritual goulash. See, I've given you cool words today, haven't I? Grady Lou and goulash, you can go home and play with those with the kids. But instead of them passing this stuff on, Paul said, I want to show you what the Lord has done for me. And so we begin to look at that. There's four insights into his life. First, the first thing is where he is presently. Right at that point in time, what kind of man is he? Look at verse 12. He says, I thank Jesus, or Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. So he begins to talk about himself here. And note, he gives all the credit to the Lord for what has happened in his life. We see that throughout this section. And we also see another theme that's in all these verses. And it's a theme of faithfulness or faith or trust. You can see it here. I'm going to show it to you. If you had a Greek Bible, you wouldn't even have to read Greek. You just see the words. There is a word here, pistros, that is found in every one of these verses. It's in different forms. But he's talking about that. It becomes obvious as we would look at it. But let me take you through this. Look at verse 11. It says here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see the word trust there. That's part of that word group, trust, entrusted. Verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful. There's the same word group. The word faithful is part of the meaning of faith, putting me into service. In verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So non-faith, just the opposite. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith. Now we see it right there clearly. The faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, is a trustworthy. There's our word, trust. In front of the word worthy, trustworthy statement. Deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And then verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe, same word group, believe in him for eternal life. So Paul is emphasizing the issue of faith and trust and faithfulness throughout this section. We come to Christ through faith alone. And as we have come to Christ through faith alone, we are to live trustworthy, faithful lives. That is what Paul is saying. And he is saying here that he is doing that. And so we see as one of the things he's saying in this section of Scripture is that he is a trustworthy servant. Now, this is real important in his message. The false teachers were not trustworthy. You get the point? They were not, you could not follow them because they were not following the Scriptures. And you couldn't trust them. And Paul is saying that I am trustworthy. I'm teaching you that which is worthy of trust. I'm teaching you that which is faithful to God's Word and to Christ. And therefore, you can trust me when you can't trust them. This is an important issue because this issue of authority is one of the most important issues we'll ever face. Who do you believe? Who do you follow? Who is the authority in your life? Is it yourself or some guru you're following? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ as is revealed in his word? It's very common that many of us would say the Scriptures is our final authority when it's not. And that's partly because of all the greedy-loo that has been thrown out there. There's a book written a number of years ago, very popular, sold millions of copies, called The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck. Some of you probably have read that book. Some of you think it's a Christian book, perhaps, sold in Christian bookstores all the time. But it's anything but a Christian book. In that book, just we're talking about authority right now. In that book, he says his own particular writings are inspired by God. So he's an inspired writer of Scripture, which is called that particular book, The Road Less Traveled. So you can trust him. His words come directly from God. But what about the Scriptures? What does he say about the Scriptures? Let me quote him. He says, the Bible is a mixture of legend, some which is true and some which is not true. It is a mixture of very accurate history and not so accurate history. It is a mixture of outdated rules and some pretty good rules. It is a mixture of myth and metaphor. Well, if that was true, who decides which parts of the Bible we follow and which parts we reject? Him? Maybe so. He, after all, is an inspired writer. God tells him what to write, so maybe he knows these things, right? I don't think so. The issue of authority is very important. Now, when I say things like that about a book like that, people just get up in arms. Well, there's good stuff in books like that. There's some good stuff in that book. Maybe so. But he's saying here clearly, he is inspired of God, and the Scriptures apparently are not. You get the point? God cannot inspire error. God cannot be wrong in what he inspires. And so he has dismissed the authority of Scripture, placed himself as the authority. That's just one example of tens of thousands, perhaps, that are out there. The Apostle Paul is saying this, look, these things these people are teaching are myths. That which he teaches as found in the Word of God is truth. And you must determine if you want to follow myths or you want to follow truth. Do you want to follow Grady Lou and slop? You want to follow the inspired word of God. A second theme that runs throughout Paul's life here is strength found in Christ. He says here in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. I want to follow, again, the same thread. Going down through every one of these verses, up through verse 17, except for verse 13, Christ is mentioned. So I want to follow that for a moment. Christ is his strength. He doesn't claim his own personal strength. This is Christ. And he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so it is God's grace that has changed him and strengthens him. Verse 15 is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's saved by Christ, not by his good works, not by keeping the law, not by being a Pharisee, but by Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience. Jesus Christ demonstrates his patience through Paul. We'll look at that a little closer in just a moment. And in verse 17, if he's referring to Christ here, which he probably is, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Christ is his King. Everything's wrapped around Christ. Now, that's far more important than at first that might seem. You see, the false teachers had wrapped their tails and their lives around myths and speculations and their own ideas. Paul says, I have wrapped my life around Jesus Christ. We probably believe that so much that just didn't even penetrate your brain. But to wrap our lives around Christ, that Christ is central to everything we are, everything we do, everything we believe, is the heart of Christianity, the heart of God's gospel. I told an account several years ago, about 7 years ago, that I really like. It was a story of the, at that time, very famous preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he had a radio program that went out nationally. And in this broadcast, he was often asked questions that he would answer. Very solid man. And somebody once asked him this question on the radio. He said, they asked him, if Satan took over a city, what would it look like? If the devil took over a city, what would it look like? Barnhouse's reply was not what most people was expecting. And yet, as I have pondered this for years, as I've thought about it, I believe he's right on the money. His reply was this. He says, if Satan took over Philadelphia, that's where he lived, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. I think that's profound. See, I don't really think Satan cares a bit about our morality. He doesn't care a bit about if we're good people or nice people or sober people or whatever else. He can take that or leave it, you know. He can work in any system, any culture. What he is deathly concerned about is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, where Christ is centered. And even in a church like ours, we want to constantly remember, I do, I know our leadership does, we want to constantly remember that it's not about us. It's not about our programs and our ministries and our church and our blah, blah, blah. It's about Jesus Christ. And unless he is central in all we do, in all we think, and in all of our worship, and in all of our prayer, and in all of our Bible teaching, unless he is central, we're not doing the job, and Satan's happy. But God is not. Paul says his life is a life centered around Jesus Christ. May ours be that as well. One more thing he mentions as far as the theme here about his present life was his service. He says at the end of verse 12, he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now let me say this. This is a real generic word. In some translations, it's translated a minister. And many people taking that have ran and said, well, that means he has placed Those who are in full-time Christian work, pastors and missionary, and certain people have been privileged to have those roles in life, and they've been faithful, and God has put them there, and that's what Paul is saying. I don't think Paul's saying that. Yes, to be a pastor or a missionary or full-time worker in Christ's work is a glorious privilege. But this word is very general. He is simply saying his life is a life wrapped around serving Jesus Christ. Folks, you don't have to leave your job to serve Jesus Christ. You don't have to go overseas on some kind of mission trip to serve Jesus Christ. You don't have to do any of these kind of things. You can serve Jesus Christ day in and day out right where you are, and that should be your life. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ changed me, and he has used me as his servant, and that is how he wants to be seen. That's how he wants to be living. Spurgeon was right when he said this: I know that God could save the world without me, but I praise his name when I learned that I could help him. You know, he doesn't need us, but he will use us. What a wonderful truth. So the first insight into Paul's life is who he was presently at that moment. Now he backs up. Here's a second insight. Who did he used to be? Who did he used to be? Verse 13 says this: even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul said there was a time when I was all these things, a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, a blasphemer. Paul would, as a Pharisee, would never have used the Lord's name in vain. So how was he a blasphemer? Because he had blasphemed the Son of God. And therefore he was a blasphemer of God without even knowing what he was doing. He was a persecutor, not only of the church, but of Christ. He was a violent aggressor. Let's go back to the historical account for a second. Acts chapter 26. Let's just see what he says there. This is his third defense, or let's put it this way, his third time that he gives his testimony in the book of Acts of the day he was saved. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. And we're not going to look at all that happened there, just these verses that go along with what we just read. Verse 9 of Acts 26. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things. This is before he was saved. I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's blasphemy. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were believing, put to death. I'm sorry. Also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme and to bring furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He made his life mission to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, to oppose the purpose and will of God, and to persecute all those who followed Jesus. That was his life mission. That is who he was. And so as we go back to our text, he's referencing that here. He says, that's what I was. That's who I was. Third of the insights into his life is what changed him. Okay? We see what he is now. We see what he used to be. What changed him? The end of verse 13, he says this: yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief, ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which were found in Christ Jesus. The bottom line is what changed him was God's mercy, verse 13, and God's grace in verse 14, as he was traveling along in his ignorance. By ignorance, he means unbelief. He did not know the truth about Christ. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. But he had missed what the New Testament said about Christ. He had missed that the Old Testament had pointed directly to Jesus Christ, and he had missed it. He was ignorant, and he was in unbelief. And so in his ignorance and unbelief, he sought to destroy what he thought was the enemy of God, which was Jesus Christ and his church. And as he did that, the Lord came along and mercied him. Verse 13, mercied him. I don't know if that's a word. My spell check says it's not. But I like it. He mercied him. He graced him. He came along and poured out his mercy on Paul while he was in unbelief at this time. Notice also in verse 14, he says the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, more than his sin. It overflowed. It was more than he needed. This great sinner, this man who tried to stamp out Jesus Christ himself, and yet the grace of God was more than abundant to save him from his sins. And so we find here that the Apostle Paul is saying, I am what I am now by the grace of God, although I was this horrible, horrible sinner. Now that leads to our fourth insight, which is the last one, verses 15 and 16. Why did Christ bother to change him? That's a pretty good question. We see what he did. Why did God bother to do this? Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Now let's stop there for a moment. The word trustworthy, the phrase trustworthy statement, is found three times in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus, and nowhere else in the Bible. It's only in these three epistles, the last three epistles Paul wrote toward the end of his ministry. It is apparently the trustworthy statements were like many creeds that were floating around the early church. These were things that all the churches agreed with. They all used them as part of their worship service on a Sunday morning or Saturday night, depending on the background of the church. And as they proclaimed their allegiance to Christ, they would say, here is a trustworthy statement. There's five of them. This is the first one, and it's pivotal, and it's foundational. He says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, again, let that soak in just a tiny bit. We are so used to that as people that come to this church or churches like ours. We're so used to hearing that it kind of bounces off of our heads. It's time for a snooze. It's time to fall asleep and let that. We know about that, right? Now, let's not go so fast. He came into the world for one reason. Now, there are people who say, well, he came to be an example. He came to set up a kingdom. He came to do this or that. He came to give us truth. We could talk about all that. And there's pieces of that we can put in here. But that's not the principal thing. He came to this earth in order to save sinners. Again, he came to rescue us. That's a trustworthy statement. It's foundational. Without that, we have no Christianity. Without that, we have no gospel. Without that, we have nothing but a club in a church. It is foundational. He came to save sinners, to rescue sinners. He goes on, though, and he makes a statement that we've been pondering ever since. He says, among whom I am foremost of all. We've kicked this around forever. What does it mean that he is the foremost, or I think the King James says, chief of sinners? What does that mean? Some have said, well, he felt that way. He really wasn't. He felt that way because he knew his own sin. He knew what he had done. And as he looked at it, he never quite got over it. And he knew that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think we have to take this as the inspired text of God, which said that he was the chief or the foremost of sinners. He was on the front row of sinners of all time. I believe that's what he's saying here. Why would that be true? Was he a worse sinner than Adolf Hitler? Paul would say he was. Because as awful as Adolf Hitler was, he did not persecute Jesus Christ. He did not attempt to stamp out Jesus Christ directly. Paul did. Paul stood in the way of Christ and of God's plan. He saw himself and he claims that he is the chiefest of sinners. Verse 14, though, he said that Christ saved him in order to show then, as the chiefest of sinners, let's take this through, the abundance of his grace. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Why did God save the chiefest of sinners? To show the magnitude of his grace, the incredible hugeness of the grace of God, that he would reach down and save the worst man on the planet and gloriously change him to be the great, perhaps the greatest Christian that has ever walked the planet. God's grace would do all of that. I've seen people over the years who think that they have sinned so deeply, so badly, that they cannot be saved. You ever run into somebody like that? I've talked to a number of people over the years. You don't know what I've done, Gary. God can't save me. I've been too bad. I've done horrible things. The one that I remember the most was all the way back in my days at Moody Bible Institute. We had and I've mentioned this over the years, but we had a very interesting, with a number of four or five other people, we had an interesting work assignment, ministry assignment. Once a week on a Sunday afternoon, I believe, for a semester, we went to the largest mental health facility in Illinois at the time. Massive facility where people who were the worst of the worst mentally were warehoused. It was a pretty rough place. I'd never been in anything like that before. And we went in there, and there were people there that was totally off the wall. There's no way you could communicate with them. They were totally out of touch with reality. There was others that were not as bad, and you could talk with them. But all of them were deeply disturbed. And I still remember one little old lady, just a little old thing. And she would walk around her little cubicle, wherever she had there on the floor, and she would wring her hands all the time. And we would talk to her about Christ. And she would say, "I can't be saved. I've sinned too deeply." On and on, she would go day after day. Every time we saw her, "I've sinned too much. The Lord cannot save me. I'm unforgivable. I will go to hell." And we would tell her the scriptures. The Lord saves the foremost of sinners. The Lord saves anyone. His forgiveness is for all. She said, "No, I've sinned too deeply. It's impossible." I often wondered she wasn't in that institution as a result of that very anxiety that had permeated her heart so deeply. Well, let me say this on the basis of God's word. The very first quality you need, very first, to be saved is to be a sinner. Got it? Everybody here qualifies. You're all sinners. So you got the first step. But let me say this. The hardest thing in the world to bring people to Christ is getting them to understand they're sinners. That's number one. And until you understand you're a sinner, you don't need forgiveness, do you? Well, I've talked to dozens of people, you have too, who would say, "Yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm not so bad. I bet I'm pretty good. I'm as good as most people. And I'm sure I'll make it to heaven." The hardest thing in the world is to get people to recognize their sinners. But that's the first qualification to be saved. And then when we recognize that no matter how badly we've sinned, no matter how badly we've muffed it, the Lord specializes in saving even the worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul is Exhibit A. He goes on in verse 16, by the way, and gives us one more reason why the Lord showed Paul his mercy. He says, For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is unusual. We think of his grace and mercy, but now patience. And he says here, he wanted to demonstrate in me his perfect patience. And the word perfect here is not your normal Greek word for perfect. It's a word that could be translated utmost. So there's a play on words here. Paul is the utmost or the foremost of sinners. Christ is the utmost or the foremost of patient saviors. You can't outlast him. No matter what you've done, no matter how far down you've gone, you can't exhaust his patience because it's perfect. It's utmost. And the Lord wanted to demonstrate the absolute magnitude of the patience of Christ by saving the worst sinner on the planet and making him his greatest servant. And so as we think about all this today, what a message that we have from the Apostle Paul. Maybe you're hearing the same thing. You're in the same world. You are a sinner. And you need a Savior. Can Christ save you? He says, "Yes, I can. I can save you. I can forgive you. I can change you. I can make you into what I want you to be." That is the message that is exemplified in the life of Paul. We sang that great old hymn today, A Firm Foundation. How firm a foundation, as Sean mentioned, one of his favorites from seminary days, and we love it. We didn't sing one of the verses that I think is marvelous. Listen to this as we pull it together. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The Lord is refining us for his purposes. He begins with salvation. The Lord came to save sinners. If you are a sinner here today and you've not been forgiven, the Lord came to save you. Come to him today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your saving grace. We thank you for your patience and your mercy. We thank you for the example you give us in the Apostle Paul of taking this man so steeped in sin, and yet you saved him. Lord, there are folk here, I don't even know necessarily who they are, that don't know you as Savior, and they're still in their sins, Lord. May this day be the day you awaken them to truth and draw them to yourself and bring them to yourself for salvation. We pray for that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.